Let me invite you to turn again with me to John chapter 19, as we continue to walk through John's gospel and see the shame that Christ endured, especially as we prepare to go up to Easter Sunday. And today, we're going to take this Sunday and next Sunday a two-week look at this guy, Pontius Pilate, who is featured in the end of John chapter 18 and then the beginning of John chapter 19. Today we'll focus on verses 28 through 40. Let me read for you the text that we're going to be focusing on this morning. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we wouldn't have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Hear the word of the Lord. This is one of probably the most tense scenes in all of Scripture. People from all walks of life, whether believer or even atheist, as they read this, they see that this is an incredibly tense-filled moment where Jesus stands before a man who seemingly has his life in his hands. And today, John fixes our attention as we have walked through and seen many of the different ironies that are working in this gospel. We see a kind of irony in this passage that should draw our attention and really focus us. It's the kind of irony like we work with as we're building up to a few weeks when we get to Easter. We've got that day before Easter that we call ironically what? Good Friday, because that was the moment after this where Jesus will lay down his life, and it is vile, it is public shame, it is despicable, it is heinous, it is hideous. None of those words sound good to me, but yet, praise be to God, that moment of history happened, indeed. And so there's this irony of rejoicing and yet perplexedness over that event that happens. And so here in this passage, I want us to build up and see the greatest confession ever pronounced by somebody who is filled with unbelief and hardness and rebellion in his own heart toward the living God. And you might think that it's that exclamation, "What is truth?" But it's not. Although in his cynical utterance of that reply to Jesus, "What is truth?" we hear exactly what's going to happen to this man that we're told Jesus suffered under, Pontius Pilate. The confession that I'm going to build up to is this confession of, "I find no fault in him." And we're going to see the ironies that wrap around that, and we're going to find some truths that, frankly, apart from Christ, as Reed was praying earlier, are going to be difficult for us to really handle, accept, and embrace. And we're going to listen and see that there's some truths here that apart from Christ, and maybe they already have, and so maybe you'll be rejoicing in this today, but they should be crushing us as we come to this chief cornerstone who is rejected and despised, but who lays down his life for us. And so this morning, what I want us to do is kind of take this in two sections. There's going to be some truths that are going to be hard for us to handle, and then we're going to look at the truth. And so first, notice these truths that we can't handle. We can't handle the truth. And I'm playing, of course, off that movie, I Want the Truth. And you think you're entitled to the truth. Of course, it was blurted out, you can't handle the truth, right? And we've got this sense of entitlement to the truth. Although in our day, we've got this sense of, well, you do your truth, they'll do their truth, and I'll do my truth, and it's all just going to wonderfully work great until your truth and their truth and my truth collide up against each other and they can't work with each other. Then what do we do? And the truth is that the ancients would look at us, guys like Pilate and Cicero, who I think he's kind of borrowing from, they would look at our sense of your truth, my truth, their truth. Everybody has a truth. It's all wonderful. Cotton candy and gumdrops and joy. And they would say, that's a people waiting to be conquered because they had a cynical approach to truth. But today we're going to encounter the truth. And the first truth is this. Religion always boasts about outward purity but is inwardly corrupt. And in the end, apart from Christ, any attempt at religion that we endeavor accomplishes absolutely nothing, and it's deadly, incredibly deadly. That's here in this text in the first part. Notice verse 28. Won't be on the screen, but it is in your Bible. It says, then they led Jesus. You know, it's always dangerous when you're leading Jesus and not being led by him. And they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas from last week to the praetorium, to the governor's headquarters. Now, this is in Jerusalem. This is not his permanent home. This is his outpost down in Jerusalem. Pilate had moved up to Caesarea, probably because of some difficulties we'll look at later. And notice it says it was early morning. Now, this could be anywhere from about maybe 2 o'clock in the morning up to about 6 o'clock in the morning. And I don't know about you, but I'm not inclined to be awakened between 2 to 6 o'clock most days. I don't think Pilate was either, although the early watches, maybe the 5 or 6 o'clock-ish, they might start doing some work and get done by midday and then have the rest of the day. But it's early in the morning, and notice what it says. They themselves, this is talking about the Jewish leaders who now moved from Caiaphas and the Jewish part of the kangaroo court have led Jesus, and they themselves brought him to Pilate, to the praetorium, but they themselves, it says, did not enter the headquarters. Why? So that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, we already know that Jesus ate the Passover. If you're keeping track, and I will encourage you to do this over the next few weeks as we're building up to Easter, take some time to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and all of these accounts and see they're very similar. They've got some subtle differences, not because one's wrong and the other is right, but there's some different perspectives being brought out. But you'll notice, especially in the Gospel of Luke, that the Passover can refer to not just the event of the Passover, but also by this time incorporate the week-long festival of Passover and unleavened bread that will happen. And so probably what they're referring to here is the Passover has happened, and now they're waiting for this to happen, and now they're entering into this feast of unleavened bread, and they don't want to be defiled. And they're making sure that if they were to go into this Gentile habitat, they would have to clean themselves, they would have to miss out on some of the festival, and they don't want to do that. And so they're trying to maintain their cleanliness, to keep up their forms and to keep up the impressions of an outwardness being right. They were being incredibly scrupulous, all the while involved in the most vile, heinous act of killing the Lamb of God, slaughtering him. But their hands were supposedly ceremonially clean. And this is the irony that John is pulling out. All through Scripture, we read that God hates religion that's offered and attended to where the form and the ritual are maintained, and it comes from a faithless heart. And that's what's on display here. Oh, we're not going in there. But they have no problem killing an innocent man and bypassing their own law and their own standards on the law to make sure that their verdict that they've already pronounced will come about. They're going through all the forms, all the motions, all the rituals, keeping clean, all the worship liturgy of their day, all perfectly while they crucify the Son of God. And you know, I hope that you can see their hypocrisy and how dark their hearts are, and it would be easy for us to look at them and say, wow, look at them. But the truth is, this morning, I think it's important that we not just look at them with disdain and look down our noses at them, but turn the focus back on ourselves and realize this is the height of fallen humanity, and we share in that equally. You know, there's a reason Jesus pronounced the woes that he did to these people. And the truth is, if we're not careful, we'll miss the impact of those that they might have on us as well. Religion without faith in keeping God's Christ commands, it's a deadly thing. And what are Christ's commands? Believe in the Son and love the fellowship. And yet, how often we keep the forms of religion and maintain all of the things, and we're going to go through all the steps, and yet we've got this disdain for brothers and sisters in Christ. And it can happen in all kinds of ways. Well, they don't have the right doctrine. Or they're not doing the right things. Or they're not maintaining the right proper forms that we're holding. And we go through this comparison thing, thinking that, well, we're keeping it, and we're doing it, and we're thinking it, and yet we've got this disdain and a lack of love for our brothers and sisters. Now, I think we need to hear this. Because it's that kind of form that comes from a faithless heart that God says, that's the kind of religion I hate. Notice then in verse 29, because they don't come in, what does Pilate do? He goes out to them. They're outside and he says to them, well, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now remember, they've already probably secured a garrison from him, a band of soldiers, or at least somebody under him. He had to check it off. So somehow there's some collusion that's already taken place, but now it's almost like he's stepping back and saying, whoa, time out. All right, this is getting serious. I'm going to follow the rules here. And he says, what is your accusation? And notice, they don't just have this hypocrisy of religion and form from faithless, hard hearts far from God. They also have this hypocrisy where they're very polite and they're playing fast and loose with the truth. Notice what they say to this question. What accusation do you bring against this man? They say, Pilate, if this guy were not doing evil, we wouldn't have delivered him over to you. Is there an accusation in that statement? Okay, the judge would then ask next, what's the evil? right? And this is going to be important. Now remember, on their side, on the Jewish side, the accusation of evil was blasphemy. He puts himself in the place of God. That's not going to work for Rome. Rome doesn't care about that. In fact, notice what Pilate says. In spite of their arrogance and in spite of what they say, he doesn't like it. Pilate says to him, take them for yourselves and judge them by your own law. And notice the next piece of hypocrisy that they have where they want to, he wants to wash his hands of it, but they say to him, oh, no, so polite. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Such false innocence. In fact, you notice their whole heart is betrayed in that statement, right? It's not lawful for us to put a man to death. What are they demanding? Christ's death. What's the accusation? We wouldn't bring him to you if he wasn't doing evil. Yeah, but why does that require death? They've already determined the end. That's why we said last week, this is a kangaroo court of the highest order. And notice, their predetermined verdict is already here. There's a reason Jesus shares seven woes about these Pharisees. In fact, I'll encourage you, go read them, Matthew 23. The first woe is this: you Pharisees shut the kingdom of God in people's faces. And here's the irony: you're shutting it in their faces and you're not even in it. And the next one, you're going off and you're making converts to your brand, and all you're doing is making them twice the children of hell that you are. You're blind guides. Whoa, you blind guides. The next one, you attend to the details of the law, but you're missing something so important. You've got all the form, you've got all the outward, but yet on the inward, you're missing justice and mercy and faithfulness. Oh, he says, woe to you. You're clean on the outside, but on the inside, if we really probed it and looked at it, you're full of envy and greed and self-indulgence. That's what your religion is about. It's about you. You're whitewashed tombs. You look great. But on the inside, it's dead bones, dry, lifeless. Brittle. He says, woe to you Pharisees, because you claim we would never do what our fathers did. I can't tell you how many people have said to me over the years, oh, Mike, you know, if I could just have walked with Jesus, or if I could see God, then, yeah, I would be a believer and I would do all. Same kind of thought. We would never do like our fathers do. And yet, what are they doing here? Worse, not killing the prophet who's proclaiming one day Messiah is coming. They're killing the prophet and putting him to death. We would never do. No, you're doing it. You're doing the very thing. See, it would be easy for us to shake our heads and think disgusting things about them, but it's still the same way when we try to relate to God through formless, outward purity where our hearts are far from the living God. And you know, outward purity doesn't work because religion, that's what it's about. It's about cleaning up. It's about holding a standard, and yet there's an inside to us that all of us have to grapple with, and it's this: no matter how good we attempt to be and how much form and measure and thinking we attend to, none of that makes us right with God. And the truth is this: all of us who are attending to a religious way to try to work our way to God, the truth is none of us are really good at it, because at some point we fail. In fact, came a little quote that kind of describes this, maybe not in a religious sense, but I think it applies in a worldly, professional sense. It's by a guy, maybe you've heard of him, a guy by the name of Kirk Cousins. He's a quarterback, one time with the Redskins, and then with the Vikings, then with Atlanta. I have no idea where he'll be this next year. But here's what he said in this documentary about quarterbacks. He said, He's a believer, by the way, but he said this: I'm still on a quest to try to figure out, how do I fill my potential as a player and a person, while not driving myself crazy with the standard that I'm asking? And here's what he said: it can be a miserable place to live because you'll never be perfect. And when you set that as your standard, all you're doing is setting yourself up for failure. Which is why religion doesn't work. Which is why religious people attack others that they don't think live up to their standard, because they're showing that the truth is none of us stand. And why we move from such great confessions to this, when it's religious and it's forms and not heart, we aren't believing Christ, and we have this disdain for the brothers. That's where it comes from. So this first truth, we need to hear it. Outward purity is the boast of religion. But apart from Christ, we're nothing more than inwardly corrupt. Notice next, second, another truth. We might say, well, we're not religious, but our world is full of justice, and that's kind of a key word. It's kind of coming a little more passe now, but a next truth that we really need to grapple with is this, is that human justice, while it claims to be blind, ultimately it fails, always. Human justice. We think blind. We think, all right, we're going to cling to so many things and how we live and work and play. And really, all of those things drive our living. And the truth is, nothing that we ever attend to is blind. And the person that shows us this the most here is Pilate. He shows us that there's no such thing as a true blind justice, because we can't remove the sinfulness of our hearts that we bring into the context of those discussions. So notice, while he's dealt with the Jewish people in verse 33, it says, Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and said to him, all right, are you the king of the Jews? Now, to understand what's going on here, I want to slow down for just a moment, and what I want to do is just give a little backdrop and a little context, because the truth is, there's a lot of layers to life, and one of the things that might happen when you're ever reading the Bible is you tend to think, you might read this and think, why in the world would Pilate ever cave and give in if he builds up to this confession of, I find no fault in him? But there's a lot of layers to the context of Pilate's heart bringing him to this moment here, right now. All of it designed by God. Because remember, all of this is to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken. Here's the kind of death that he was going to die. Now, I don't know how much you know about Pilate, but in AD 26, Pilate was appointed. We don't know much about him from his early days. Maybe he was in the equestrian ranks, some say. But in AD 26, he was appointed by a guy by the name of Tiberius. Maybe you've heard of him. He was Caesar at the time. And he was appointed to go down and do basically three things: keep the peace, collect the taxes, and preserve at all costs the Pax Romana, which is Roman peace, which often came by the sword. Peace by the sword, another irony, right? Now here's the thing. He's appointed by Tiberius because in other places that are better places, that aren't filled with unrest and volatile situations, the Senate would appoint people to go. Those places that were strategic, but also on like a keg waiting to explode, they were sent by the emperor himself, and he would only send people that he knew and he trusted and that would go. And Israel, by the way, was no dream place to go to and be appointed to. It would be the difference now of, say, you were called and said, hey, I'm going to give you a choice. You're going to get to be an ambassador for the U.S., and you get to go to either, Bahamas or Iraq. Which would you choose? Of course, right? This was not the Bahamas of the ancient world for Rome, This was a place on the verge of erupting. And so Pilate was sent, AD 26, he arrives. Now, keep in mind, if you're also running a rough timeline of Jesus's life, we know this point that we're reading is somewhere around AD 30-ish to 33, depending on where you date his birth, which means Pilate hasn't been in this place very long, maybe 4 years. It also means when we realize some of the stuff that he did in those 4 years, this is just a powder keg waiting to explode even more. One of the first things he did was he brought the military standards of the Roman Empire when he came in, and he marched in and said, first thing I'm doing is power and all the privilege and prestige that I have, and you're going to bow down to me and to Rome. He took those and he put them in Jerusalem and put them up. Problem. The standards have the face of the emperor. They have the colors of the kingdom, but Jerusalem is no insignificant place, is it, Bob? It's the city of peace. It's the very dwelling place of God. In fact, if you're keeping a history about 400 years earlier, give or take, there was another moment where a guy came in and profaned not just Jerusalem, but the temple, and what happened in the Maccabean revolt? These guerrilla warfare fighters came in and took out the guy who was profaning the temple. And I've been told that West Point still uses those battle tactics to train soldiers today at West Point. These guys were guerrilla fighters. But here's what happened when he brought the standards in into Jerusalem. Pilate brought them in. Protesters came into Jerusalem and they had a sitting protest. And they wouldn't go, they surrounded his garrison, this praetorium, and they wouldn't leave, they wouldn't move. Finally, he brought his soldiers out and he said, draw your swords, and they drew their swords. And you know what the protesters did? He said, leave or we're cutting your heads off. We're beheading. And here's what the protesters did. They laid down and stretched their necks, waiting for him to take their heads off. Finally, he relented. And he removed the standards from Jerusalem. That was one of the first acts. Not long after that, he took the votive shields, this war piece of equipment, and he brought it into Jerusalem again with the image of Caesar. And guess what happened? Again, they gathered in protest, and at this point, they started sending attachés. Herod's sons went back to Rome and protested to the emperor himself. That's a bad thing, because Herod doesn't want to hear what's going on that's bad. He wants to hear about words of peace in the empire. Not only that, a little while later, he went into the sacred treasury. He collected the money that he could, and you know what he did? He built a Roman aqueduct with that money. In fact, at somewhere around the same time, as privilege that he had, with the power that he had as kind of a governor or leader of this area, he was able to mint coins. And you know what he did? He minted coins in Jerusalem. But he didn't just mint any generic coin. He put images of paganism on it and images of Caesar himself. You remember that moment where they brought that thing to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, should we pay taxes? And Jesus said, you got a coin? Let me see it. Who's on it? Render to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. That's what's going on in this. In fact, it wasn't like this little coin here that I got from Sharon Caldwell, which has no image of a person. Like we do, you know, we've got George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, and I've got some Turkish coins here. They've got Ataturk, not Attaboy, but Ataturk. And that's what we do. And he put the image of Caesar, and they revolted against it. Again, with every time they're sending protests back to Rome, by this point, Tiberius is becoming a little bit impatient with what Pilate is doing down in Israel. And he's wondering, do I need to pull him out? Finally, sometime later, the last straw would be brought about. In fact, he slaughtered a group of Samaritans at Mount Gerizim, thinking that this would bring an end and this would help him establish his peace. But sometime after that, Tiberius would bring him home about AD 36. On the way back, Tiberius dies, and Pilate's fate is sealed. He's going to end up deported, banished, and eventually some say he commits suicide under Caligula. But all of this is the backdrop when Pilate comes out and says this: "Are you a king?" Because he's supposed to keep peace. And he's supposed to put down anybody who's a threat to Rome. But yet, he's already done it several times, not for his advantage, and it's worked against him. And so now he's wondering, what in the world have I gotten myself into? And of course, verse 34, Jesus says, "Well, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you?" In other words, is this coming from the Jewish leaders, or is this your answer? Because the truth is that it wasn't, if he says yes, then that's not so simple of an answer. In fact, I think what Jesus really is going to be saying is, "What do you mean by king?" Because of how he answers. And Pilate's not happy with Jesus' response. He rarely answers a question with an answer. I love that. Don't you like that? Questions answered with questions. Well, did you get that from yourself, or did that come from somebody else? And notice how Pilate responds. "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And so Jesus gives an answer. Here's what he says. Does this sound like kingly talk to you? "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be not delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom, it's not from the world." In other words, he's saying, "Pilate, my kingdom doesn't rise like worldly kingdoms. We don't have elections in my kingdom. There's not a successor to my rule, and there's no conquest that's happening for me to be reigning and ruling." This is Daniel 7 that we read earlier, right? In fact, what we're going to find out later, if you keep reading through the story, my kingdom comes down from God out of heaven to man. And it's not like a worldly kingdom. Its nature is completely different. In fact, you can't touch it, you can't see it, but you can know that you're in it because my kingdom is in the hearts of men. And its riches, they're spiritual. Its power, it's divine. The guards and supports of my kingdom, they're not worldly. Its weapons, not of this world. See, secular force advances kingdoms and maintains them now. But Jesus says, "My kingdom, it's not revolutionary. But in every way, it transforms men and women so that their own cultures change when they're in my kingdom." I came across a little story about a guy by the name of Robert Moffat. He was a missionary to Africa. And he was a gardener and was sent as a missionary down to Africa. And at some point, he wrote a book, and in the preface, he dedicated it to Queen Victoria. And here's what he said to Queen Victoria in the preface. He said, Your Royal Highness is well aware that all methods up to this point of affecting the civilization of Africa apart from the gospel of Christ have hitherto proved a failure. Because our justice doesn't work. Our methods and our kingdoms, they come and they rise and then they fizzle. But the gospel works. And he said this: "It is presumed that the present narrative will demonstrate that in every instance where the gospel has been introduced, it has effected a complete revolution in the character and habits of its people." And you know what happens when the character and habits of the people change? The culture changes. Is that the intention, to change the culture? No. The intention is to bring life where there's death. He goes on and he says this: "Philosophy must eventually confess her impotence, just like human justice has to show it's impotent. It's not going to work. The pride of science must be humbled," he says. And this fact must be universally acknowledged, that the gospel of Christ is the only instrument which can civilize and save all kindreds of nations on the earth. That's a good word. Why? Because in Christ's kingdom, its tendencies and its designs, they're not worldly. Its subjects, they're not of the world any longer. They're aliens in the world. In fact, we're just passing through. Our ultimate citizenship is not the USA. It's the kingdom of glory. That's where our allegiance ought to be. And notice Pilate's response as he hears this. My kingdom, not of this world. Otherwise, my subjects would be fighting just like they do in this world. But my kingdom's not like this world. It's not of this world. So, you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. Basically, you're right. And for this purpose, now listen to what he says. For this purpose I was born. This is a Christmas talk, right? And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. That would be bold enough all on its own. But notice what he adds. Everyone who listens to my voice is of the truth. Do you hear that? Well, if you're listening, you heard it. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. They believe in me. They love the fellowship. They have a love about them. Now, that's either the most arrogant statement that has ever been said, the most deluded, lunatic kind of statement, or that is the God of very God speaking truth. And you need to wrestle with it. He's essentially inviting Pilate. Here's the truth. He's standing right in front of you, Pilate. Because notice Pilate's response is this. What is truth? I don't think it's a question asking for Jesus to amplify a little more and teach him, and he's open to being a disciple. That's not what he's saying. It's a cynic response saying, nobody can know truth objectively. Nobody can broker it, and no human can ever assemble all truth. Maybe through rationalism and for morality, you can have a good life, but truth, by this point, there's no truth. What is truth? And he said this, and it says he went back to the Jews and told them this, I find no fault with this man. No guilt. You know why? Because you can examine Jesus from a 360 global perspective of who he is, and you will find no hint or speck of wrong or guilt in him at all, because he's God. And he is truth. And justice finds him innocent here. That's the proclamation. I find no fault in him. Why in the world would he suffer then under Pontius Pilate, the man who declares him innocent and yet is the same one who brings the hammer of the nails down on him just a few hours later to fulfill all that he had said about the way in which he would die? This is what we've been saying. How do you kill a guy like this? Only if he lets you. And he's willingly laying down his life for us. And the sad part is this. Notice this morning is this. There was all kinds of ways they could have killed Jesus. They could have beheaded him. They could have strangled him. They could have thrown him to wild beasts. They could have flogged him and released him. That's going to be what we're going to see next week, Pilate's first option. But crucifixion is the most brutal method of killing somebody in that day. It's reserved for non-citizens and rebels, guerrilla fighters, to humiliate them and deter them and make it a shameful spectacle. And it's always politically charged. This is what guerrilla fighters deserve, crucifixion. And Rome is the only one who can call that to be. And you remember, all through the gospel, we're being told he's going to be lifted up. And in that lifting up, in that public shame, his glory is going to be on display, because here is the King of glory, shamefully despised, the one who can cleanse, shamefully, brutally beaten. Because finally this morning, the last truth I want us to see is that all of humanity rejects this true King. In fact, you might even be rejecting him right now. In your heart, closed off, this is crazy talk. But this is why he came. And notice, in this last scene, we're going to pick up here next week, but notice what it says. Pilate says, "You have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" And in the other Gospels, we find out why he said that. Because he realized this was just a political ploy, and they were filled with greed and envy, just like Jesus said about them, "You whitewashed sepulchers. You clean up the outside, and yet on the inside, full of greed and self-indulgence." Do you want the King of the Jews? Or what? And they cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." You know who Barabbas was? He was a guerrilla fighter, a robber, a criminal. And now we see the switch happening. The King of glory takes the place of the criminal, and the criminal is set free. And isn't that the very heart of the gospel? That you and I are rebel criminals deserving the most brutal, shameful outpouring of God's wrath. And Jesus willingly takes our place so that we are set free. And if Christ sets you free, you are free indeed. Because notice, Jesus is the truth. Real quick, three things. Notice, while religion can't clean us from the inside, he alone makes sinners righteous with God. That's the truth. His blood avails much, and it washes the vilest of sinners and makes them white as snow. And not only that, this rejected king, he alone meets God's just demands for our sin and rebellion. He willingly lays down his life for us. And where our justice always fails, God's justice works perfectly, and not just for a little time, but forever and ever. And notice finally, he alone redeems, taking sinners, being far from God, and transferring them into his eternal kingdom. Do you remember what Daniel said about his kingdom? It's a kingdom and a dominion that will go on for how long? You read it for us. How long? Forever. I don't know about you, but that's a kingdom I want to be a part of. Who gets to be a part of that kingdom? This is the question. Are you listening to his voice? Are you listening to his voice? His voice that says, "Come. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. Come to me, and in me you'll find pardon and sacrifice that can cleanse you and make you right. Come to me, where you'll find a kingdom that will eternally satisfy you and will never leave you dry. You can drink of me, and you'll never thirst. You can eat of me, and you'll never be hungry again." And what a feast it will be as we step into his presence on that day, eternally satisfied. And so for that reason this morning, that's the very reason we come to the table. This table, as we come, is a reminder of his body bruised and his blood poured out, so that we, who were rebels and faithless sinners, have been made whole. And now we're not just buying our time, we're waiting for him to come. And everyone who waits in this way purifies himself as he is pure. And so we're waiting with anticipation and great purpose, knowing that we are entrusted with a gospel that can transform hearts and lives and men and women and children, and not just hearts and lives of men and women and children, but even the cultures around them. And our goal is not to be revolutionary. Our goal is to raise up a multitude of worshipers who are longing for his appearing. That's what this table is about this morning. And so I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to be examining yourself as we come to the table this morning and prepare ourselves so that we take this cup and this bread in a way that is pleasing and right before the Father. Will you bow with me? Father, we thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ alone. Father, we thank you for this scene that is just a prelude to even greater atrocities that we're going to see next week. And then even the greatest atrocity yet on Good Friday, but the most glorious moment of all of history on Easter Sunday, when that tomb was vacated. And then as you ascended to the right hand of the Father, Father, we praise you for the hope that we have. And as we come to this table, Lord, I pray that we would examine our hearts and ready ourselves and be reminded of the King who takes sinners and cleans them, readies them, fulfilling all the demands of your justice so that we might be incorporated into an eternal kingdom. Father, we praise you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.